The Trinity is surely life's deepest mystery. How can one God be three persons? Most Christians get so scared off by the difficulty that they don't bother to think about it much. But that's not the way God wants it. He gave us a way to understand the inner life of the Trinity, and I'll give you a clue. It's very close to home. I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we talk about the Trinity as the eternal family of God. Welcome to First Comes Love, our ongoing conversation about the family, the church, and the Blessed Trinity. I'm Mike Aquilina, and it's our great pleasure, yours and mine, to be spending these weeks with Dr. Scott Hahn, the professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, author of many of my favorite books. Scott, welcome.
Good to be with you, Michael.
Scott, we're tackling some pretty big things today, okay?
Sure.
We're slated to talk about the Blessed Trinity, and where do you begin? I mean, it almost seems like an unapproachable mystery, but in your book you're saying it's not unapproachable.
Well, you know, we have to begin by recognizing the fact that the Trinity is a dogma. It is formally defined doctrine. We have to accept it.
Okay.
We also recognize that it's a mystery. That is, it goes beyond our reason, but not against it.
Yeah.
It isn't contrary to logic, but it is something that goes beyond what we can demonstrate by logic. You know, what do we mean when we speak of something as a mystery of faith? I remember in CCD one kid saying, well, a mystery is something we have to believe even if we know it isn't true. Well, that's not what we mean by mystery. We mean something that we can't demonstrate, but at the same time, it opens up, it illuminates, it unlocks so many things that we do understand at one level, and we can understand it much, much more so. But that's especially true for God. By reason, we can know that God exists. By philosophical reflection, we can actually demonstrate not only the existence, but the attributes of God, that God is unlimited in power and goodness and truth and so on.
As St. Thomas did in his Summa.
That's right, the five ways. But the Trinity takes us beyond God's mere existence and the attributes that we can know by reason. The Trinity really tells us who God is, not just what God is like or what God has done in fashioning creation. And that is why, for us as Christians, it really is the source of all of the mysteries of faith that we accept. Because it alone tells us who God is, and it also represents for us the moment of our initiation into the family of God. When we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, according to Jesus' explicit commandment given here in Matthew 28, where he speaks in verse 18, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, like we've been discussing in previous segments. This is not just one nationalistic religion anymore.
Right.
It is international, truly Catholic. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it's significant, as the Catechism points out, that it's the name, not the names.
Yeah.
In the trustee family civilizations that Carl Zimmerman analyzes down through antiquity.
What we talked about last week with extended families, extended not only in space but also in time.
Yeah, this religious conception of the extended family that is practically a civilization of faith. The name was always considered something sacred and holy.
So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is God's family name, and it's our family name.
That's exactly right. In the Catechism, Article 233 states Christians are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, not in their names, for there is only one God, the Almighty Father, His only Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Most Holy Trinity. So we have here not three names, but one name that captures the one truth of who God is. And that's why the Catechism goes on to say something that really needs to be rediscovered. The mystery of the Most Holy Trinity is the central mystery of Christian faith and life. It is the mystery of God in Himself. It is therefore the source of all the other mysteries of faith, and the light that enlightens them.
Right, and it seems that people are so scared by this mathematical aspect, three and one, that they're almost put off from further study or preaching about it or discussing it. The Trinity is a doctrine. It's the central doctrine, the central dogma of the faith, but it's one that's not much discussed or preached.
No, it isn't. We have a Trinity Sunday set apart in the church's calendar for us to feast our minds and hearts upon this, but again, very few people feel the kind of confidence that the theological faith, hope, and love ought to instill.
Sure. And it seems that it's not optional to me either. This is something we have to go after. We can't just say, that's scary, it's beyond me, I've got to run away.
That's right. It's not enough to say, well, it's a dogma and I accept it, you know, if only to avoid heresy. I know it's true, but I also know I can't really approach it. No, you can tell from Pope John Paul II, for instance, from the very first of his ministry, when he came to America, as I mentioned in previous shows, he made the statement that God in his deepest mystery is not a solitude. God is one, but not solitary. He said God in his deepest mystery is not a solitude, but a family, because God has in himself fatherhood, sonship, and the essence of the family, which is interpersonal love. That statement captures the essential point of this mystery. That is the radical personalism of the deity.
Right.
The deity is not some force, you know, the light side, the dark side of the force. The Trinity shows us that divine, eternal, almighty power is not only personalistic, but interpersonal, loving communion, self-giving love.
And if we keep a hold on the personalism, I think that helps us. It helps move us toward the relationship. My wife is a mystery. But she's a mystery I grow in my knowledge of as time goes on.
Exactly.
She's an unfathomable mystery. But as we spend our years together, I get to know her better and better all the time.
And I think in our own families, we have the experience of relating to people, our own little children, in terms of what, you know, they look to us for what we can provide, what we will do for them, what we have done, what we will do. And that's good, but it's a sign of immaturity that causes you to relate to somebody else strictly in terms of what they can do for you or what they have done or what they will do. And it seems to me that no real friendship, no intimate relationship is possible until you get beyond what another person can do for me and get to know who they really are as persons. At that point, relationship, friendship, communion is possible. That isn't just true among humans. That's also true in our relationship with God. It's extremely vital to our own spiritual maturity that we not only thank God and ask Him for what He does, but get to know God for who God is.
I like the way one thing you used to illustrate that in your book was you made a distinction between the name of God and the titles of God. The titles, like Redeemer and Architect and Healer, really speak of God only in terms of what He's giving me.
That's right.
What He can do for me.
This came to me, I think, in an experience more than it came just in terms of study. Hmm. I was attending Mass in a parish out in the Midwest one Sunday morning. I was scheduled to give some lectures that afternoon, so I was catching Mass, and I hadn't gotten to know the people there, and so I was kind of startled to see that behind the altar, next to the priest, was standing this woman religious, and she started the proceeding. She said, "We begin in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier." Mm-hmm. And as she did that, I felt unsettled in my spirit. It wasn't just because of liturgical norms being violated or feminist agendas or any sort of political motive. It just troubled me in my heart, and I bowed my head and I said, "God, why do I feel so unsettled by this?"
Right.
And at once the thought occurred to me, we're no longer calling upon you for who you are. We're strictly identifying you in terms of what you have done, Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. Because we know, however old creation is, it's not eternal.
Right.
But God is. And so when we call upon God as Creator, we're really identifying what God did in the beginning, not who God is in eternity.
Right. Before He created, He wasn't Creator. Father, Son, and Spirit.
And so I began to reflect upon that. And of course, there's nothing wrong with thanking God for what He's done and creating and redeeming and sanctifying us. But theologians will tell you that praising God for who God is a higher form of worship than merely thanking Him for what He's done. It is right to give Him thanks and praise, but in a certain sense, it's essential for our own maturity and for the intimacy of our relationship with God that we thank Him for what He's done. But we praise God and come to know God for who God is. And that's where the Trinity comes in. Because what we discover is that God is an eternal Father who is eternally fathering the Son. So the Son is co-eternal with the Father. The Father fathers by making his life a gift of love in generating the Son. The Son is not younger or smaller than the Father.
Right.
The Son is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. By receiving this gift of life in love from the Father, it's sort of a gift that keeps giving, because the Son just can't receive it in a static way. The Son images the Father as dynamically as the Father fathers the Son. And so he takes that love and returns it to the Father as a gift himself. That is why the Holy Spirit is said to be the gift of life and love that the Father and the Son share in common. It isn't an impersonal force, this love that unites them. It's the third person who is the interpersonal bond of communion. This is something we can talk about. We can contemplate it. Ultimately, it is inexhaustible, but that doesn't mean it's incomprehensible. We can contemplate this and come to understand it better and better. And I think in the process, what we discover is how carefully God prepared us for this great disclosure of who he is and not just what he's done.
That's another thing I liked about the book. You showed that we can, that even though it's not the primary way to come to know God, we can come to know him through what he's done for us.
That's right.
We can come to know him as Trinity.
When we look at creation, when we come to see redemption, when we contemplate our own sanctification, by what God is doing, we come to discover who God is. It's only through salvation history, what God does through time, that we come to know who God is. And ultimately, it's at the fullness of time, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4, when the Father sent his Son and gave us the Spirit. At that point, what God is doing is showing us who God is. So God is not just creator anymore. God is redeeming us. God is sanctifying us. When the Father sends the Son and gives us the Spirit, we discover there, at the midpoint of history, who God is. The theologians in the early church make this distinction between who God is and what God does in terms of two Greek words. The theologia, where we get the word theology, was used most strictly to refer to who God is, theologia. Whereas oikonomia, where we get the word economy, refers to what God does.
Now, we're not used to thinking of economy in those terms.
That's right. But in the original Greek, the term oikonomia is a compound. It has oikos and nomos. It literally means family law or family plan. And so when we see what God is doing in history, as he fathers his family down through the ages until finally he sends his Son and gives us the Spirit, we discover no wonder this is what he was doing, because this shows us who God is. The Catechism, once again, really helps us out. In Article 236, the very next one, it describes how the fathers of the church distinguish between theologia and oikonomia. Theology refers to the mystery of God's inner life within the Blessed Trinity, and economy to all the works by which God reveals himself and communicates his life. Through the oikonomia, what God does, the theologia, who God is revealed to us. But conversely, the theologia of who God is illuminates the whole oikonomia of what God does. God's works reveal who he is in himself, but the mystery of his inner being opens up our understanding of what he's really up to in our lives and in history.
You've got to open this up to us a little bit more, but right now we're out of time. We'll come back to that right after this.
Pope John Paul II, his words of hope have kindled the faith of a generation.
I want to call other people to do what John Paul does. Spend time praying before Christ to understand the meaning of this new millennium and cross over that threshold of hope with him.
Gain a vital understanding of the Holy Father's timeless wisdom when you step through the threshold of hope with Father Mitch Bakwa here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Its goal is to give glory to God through the holiness of its members.
Each week, take a close-up look at ecclesial movements and the spiritual, missionary, and educational riches they bring to the heart of the Church.
Our passion is youth evangelizing youth, and that's our goal.
Ecclesial movements in the Universal Church with Father C. John McCloskey.
Everyone is called to holiness, not just the clergy or the religious, but the lay folk.
Only on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back to First Comes Love. Scott, at the break, we were talking about the Trinity and the theologia and the oikonomia. Help me again with the terms.
Well, the theologia tells us who God is from all eternity, the inner life of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay.
The oikonomia, what God does as he fathers us to be his family down through the ages of history. Mm-hmm. It's a distinction that might seem new, but it's an experience that we all share. You know, we all relate to certain people, or we've experienced them relating to us in terms of what we can do for them or what we have done for them. If they're a customer or a student or a little child, no problem. But we know from experience how we can feel a little bit used if somebody's only relating to us in terms of what we can do for them. No real friendship is possible unless that other person gets beyond what I can do for them and gets to know me for who I really am.
Right.
That's true in the home, for instance. We have Bible studies regularly in our family. We open it up on Wednesday night for Kimberly to have a women's Bible study on Thursday evenings. It's kind of a co-ed study that I lead. And my kids, for many years, have enjoyed these, I think because they're allowed to stay up a little bit later, up to an hour and a half. I remember one evening when some of the graduate students in the question and answer period at the end were asking me really tough questions about, you know, can you get into the theology of the Immaculate Conception and the Eternal Decrees? And my kids were rolling their eyes like, what are they talking about? And as I would answer it, I would catch them in the corner of my eye. And then we quickly broke up afterwards and began cleaning up as everybody began to leave. And my kids were so generous in saying, we'll help you clean, Dad. You know, stay up an extra 10 minutes.
Right.
And as I was getting the folding chairs and as Michael was getting the sweeper, he said, Dr. Hahn, can you tell me the theology of vacuum cleaners, you know? And Gabriel said, and what is the theology of the folding chair? And I said, stop it, guys.
Dr. Hahn, yeah. Right.
Doctor is what I do. Dad is who I am. Mm-hmm. And don't you ever forget it. And, of course, they don't forget that.
Right.
And the students who know me best, the students who live with my family, know me best because they see what I do as flowing from who I am. And as they come to know who I am, they understand much better what I'm really up to in my teaching or in my writing or in the sports or whatever else we do.
Mm-hmm.
That's also true in our relationship with God, that we can come to know who God is by studying history and seeing what God is up to in creation, redemption, and sanctification.
I like what you did in the book where you talk about the footprints of the Trinity.
The vestigia Trinitatis. Yes, the fathers spoke about how God has left his footprints all over the world, not just in salvation history, but in space and time and matter.
Yeah.
You know, the fathers of the church and recent scholars like Nathan Wood point out how we have a tri-universe. Time is past, present, and future.
Yeah.
Three elements. You know, space, for instance, is what? The three dimensions of width, height, and depth.
Right.
And when we look at light, particle, wave, beam.
Right.
You know, three dimensions are just wherever we turn.
Solid, liquid, gas.
Yes,
right.
That's
all
right.
These things, right.
And so we see that in the very structure of reality. Mm-hmm. We see it perhaps most profoundly in the one creature that God fashioned, quote, in our image after our likeness, when God created man, male and female, and said, be fruitful and multiply. The two become one and end up becoming three in one as a family, as a tri-unity. The human family is, for us, the most profound image. Nowhere else in the created order do we image the Trinity as really and profoundly as we do in the natural family.
So the thing we most take for granted is probably the sublimest revelation of God.
That's right. And this, to me, is the key that unlocks not only who God is, but then in turn, as the Catechism was saying, it will open up a much deeper understanding into what God is doing. When we look at creation and we see how the Trinity is creating and how the climax of creation is man, male, and female, the two becoming one and then three in one, we see human sexuality then in a whole new light, in a divine light, as a sacred gift, as a mystery of God, and not simply as copulation or reproduction or perpetuating the species.
It's not just physical, right?
That's right. And we see then also the basis for the Catholic Church's teaching in the biblical instruction about sexual purity and self-control, because then we come to realize that sex is not merely good,
right.
You know, like Campbell's soup is good. It's, you know, people think, oh, you know, sex is great.
Yeah.
You know, Frosted Flakes, they're great.
Yeah.
But the mystery of human sexuality isn't good or even great. It's sacred.
Yeah.
It's holy. And only when we look at who we are as male and female in this marital bond, imaging God, only then can we discover the sacredness of human sexuality and how it can only be expressed in this marital covenant that God has designed to make us more and more like himself.
And it's a much more powerful experience, too, then.
Oh, it is.
Yeah, even if you just look at it in terms of the studies that have been done. This is why deeply religious people
are the most happily married.
Happily married, right.
And the marriages that are generally the most durable as well. I think we have to recognize that nowhere else in the natural order is any physical action capable of rendering us more godlike than when the two become one. And the one we become is so real that 9 months later, Kimberly and I gave it a name, named Michael Scott Hahn.
Right.
And we discovered in that little infant the incarnation of our love, the reality of this marital intimacy in a way that opened our minds and our hearts in ways we couldn't even begin to understand.
Wow.
To prepare us for really delving more deeply into the mystery of who God is.
Wow.
And this is why I am convinced that when we live in a society that has fractured the family,
mm-hmm.
when we live in a society that has trivialized sexual experience,
as ours has,
that's right,
we're
living in very dangerous times, because when you take something that is sacred and holy and you treat it as though it's only good or even great, but something you can enjoy any way you want it, that practically defines the meaning of the term desecration.
Yes.
We profane what is holy. In fact, the word profane, profanum, comes from that etymology. Outside the temple, marriage is as holy as the sanctuary of the temple.
Wow.
When we take the gift and the mystery of human sexuality outside of the temple of the marital covenant, we profane it. We desecrate it. You know, similarly to somebody who might go into a church and open up the tabernacle and just begin swallowing consecrated hosts because he's hungry. You miss the very, you miss what God does unless you look at it in the light of who God is. That's true for creation. But as I develop in the book, it's also true for redemption and sanctification.
Sure.
If we look at redemption in the light of who is redeeming us, we're going to see that we're not just redeemed from hell. That's a good thing. We're not just redeemed from sin and condemnation. Redemption isn't really understood until we come to see not what we're redeemed from as much as what we're redeemed for.
And it's to share that family life in the Trinity.
Exactly. It's redeemed for divine sonship. And so I developed the notion of redeemer in the Old Testament with the Hebrew term goel. Goel literally meant kinsman redeemer, because your redeemer was your oldest brother or your nearest kinsman who did whatever it took to get you out of captivity or to ransom you from
slavery.
My older
brother was like this, right, when I was growing up.
Well, I'm thankful to hear that. So the redeemer in this case is the God of Israel. That makes him our father. That makes Christ the firstborn among many brethren. It opens up a tremendous new understanding, not again, into who God is, and into what God is up to in human history.
Mm-hmm.
And I think for all of us, this is more than theology. This is more than intellectual. This is personal. This is practical. This is spiritual. But it's also emotional, because that's true in my life, in your life. Mm-hmm. The good times and the bad times they all reflect the handiwork of God.
Sure.
Romans 8:28 gives us the assurance that God works all things for the good.
Sure. And in the letter to the Hebrews, he talks about God's discipline.
Yes.
In terms of family discipline.
That's right. Because, you know, I don't punish the kids down the street. Even if they're more wayward than my own,
right.
I punish my kids. I instruct them. I discipline them precisely because they're my kids. And so God allows that kind of instruction, the discipline, mm-hmm. and even the suffering that comes from a father. He allows that into our life. And it's significant to me that Jesus in the Gospels cries out to God with that term that is so intimate, Abba, only once in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the only time we read that Jesus falls on his face and he prays, Abba, Father, if it's possible to take this cup away, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so when he faces the greatest suffering, that's what opens up for him in his own human experience, in his own human consciousness, the rays of light, the light of divine sonship.
Wow. And that's there for us too.
It really is. And it's there not only for us to experience in our sufferings, but it's also there for us, I think, to share with other people. I remember the late, great Archbishop Fulton Sheen making this comment as he would drive by hospitals. He would pray to unite the sufferings of all of the patients there with Christ.
That's powerful.
Colossians 1:24, where Paul says, I make up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body. It isn't that Jesus didn't suffer long or hard enough on the cross. It's that Jesus' suffering is, in effect, transferred to us so that his obedience becomes ours, his love becomes ours, his passion becomes ours. And so in our marriage, in our human experience there, you know, on the job, at work, in rush hour, whatever sufferings we have, we can recognize that God is fathering me in and through my daily experience.
Wow. So we have this experience of the Trinity, this way to the Trinity, in very ordinary circumstances, it seems, in our homes. And even in the hard things about family life, the things that are difficult, the sufferings.
Yes, exactly. It gives to us a sacramental vision of created reality.
Right, because God doesn't suffer.
That's right. Right. Yeah, there is no suffering or sacrifice in God, but sacrifice is the way God enables us, by his power and grace, mm-hmm. to learn how to live and to love more and more like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit do. Because the inner life of God is defined by one law, life-giving love. Total mm-hmm. self-donation.
And this is family life, too.
That's right.
Family life is life-giving love. Total self-donation.
And it's something at least I had to learn progressively.
Yeah,
very
I think
gradually.
We all are.
Yes.
And what's interesting to me is that the more we image the Trinity, the more we reflect the Trinity's life in our homes, the happier our homes are. The happier the home is, and the happier we are ourselves.
And the more we contemplate the mystery of the Trinity in these personalistic family terms that we didn't invent, mm-hmm. Jesus is the one
yes.
who coined all of these terms, the more we really meditate upon his own language of God as Father, his own self-identity as Son, and the gift of the Holy Spirit who makes us one even as the Father and the Son are one in this family unity. The more we contemplate that, the more we think about what we're doing every time we make the sign of the cross, I'm convinced not only will that transform our homes, but it will show us that our parishes are families also, not less than our homes. You know, the baptismal birth, the Eucharistic sacrifice, that meal that makes us family, this will make our experience as Catholics in our own parish
sure.
to be a true family.
The family of families.
Yes, indeed.
That's outstanding.
Oh.
Scott, we're out of time. Can
Once
you believe
again.
It? Well, we'll be back next time for a little bit more insight into the Trinity. But I hope you'll join us then. I'm Mike Aquilina. This First Comes Law.
There's much more to learn about the Catholic and biblical understanding of the family, the Church, and the Trinity. I invite you to join me again in the pages of my book, First Comes Love. There we can go deeper into the mysteries of the family, the Church, and the Trinity, the foundation for everything else I've written. To learn more about the fatherhood of our early Christian ancestors, read Mike Aquilina's book, The Fathers of the Church, an excellent introduction to the first formative period of the Catholic faith.